Isaiah chapter 59 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies. And from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their words are works of iniquity. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, and behold, darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his uprightness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." Let's pray. Oh God, how familiar those words are. They describe us, and yet you are mighty to save, and you work in our hearts. And because of that, we can have hope. I pray, God, that you would not forsake us. We thank you for the promise that we can claim that says you will not. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through chapter 6, verse 3. But we're going to begin at Hebrews chapter 5. And today we're going to be talking about the elementary doctrine of Christ. This comes out of chapter 6, verse 1. We're going to, he says, leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on. But in the idea of moving on, we must first discuss a little bit about these the doctrine of Christ, the elementary doctrine of Christ. So what has been taking place? We're in chapter 5 of Hebrews, and the writer began the book of Hebrews by declaring and proving the superiority, excellency of Jesus Christ over all the angels. The supernatural beings, and over all the prophets, including Moses. And in chapter 4 and into chapter 5, the writer continued declaring and proving the superiority of Jesus Christ by contrasting Jesus, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, against Aaron and those who are priests after the order of Aaron. So we have this contrast between Aaron and Melchizedek. And from that, we see that Jesus was born of God into the world as a man, yet without sin. He endured temptation and affliction in the flesh, and learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, because God designated him a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And this is phenomenal. This is just crazy deep truth right here. Okay? This is really powerful stuff. Do we realize how powerful it is more the question. And the writer here stops. He takes a break from his topic to interject a side point about why the readers might not appreciate the significance of Jesus' connection to Melchizedek. I read this a number of years ago when I was a wee lad, and I said, I do not understand the significance. I appreciate the fact that God pointed this out, and I began to ponder over the significance. But our discussion today is not about delving into the significance of Melchizedek. It is about what is necessary in order for us to understand the significance. Because this is where he goes. Look at verse 11. He picks up in verse 11. He says, about this we have much to say. About what? About what, Nathaniel? Yeah? Titus, you know?
About the order of Melchizedek.
Yeah, okay. About this, about Jesus Christ, the significance of Jesus Christ's connection to Melchizedek. Okay? He says, about this we have much to say, but, and a but means that we're going to draw back from what we were going to do or from what we were just talking about. We're going to talk about something else. But, I put the but in there, but about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And the idea of dull of hearing. He rebukes them for not grasping the significance of Jesus' connection to Melchizedek. And his rebuke is that they are not putting much effort into hearing and learning. And this is the dull. They are not paying attention. Meaning that the instruction has been put forward. So we should know why this is so significant. We should understand why this is so significant. Not necessarily because Hebrews has put it forward, but because, well, what's he say? For though by this time you ought to be teachers, I picked up in verse 12, by this time, meaning that enough time has elapsed, right? There's been enough time for something to have happened. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. He says they have been taught long enough that they should understand the significance, and way more than understanding it, they should be teachers of others. And yet, he says, but solid, you need milk, not solid food. Verse 13, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. He says that you have been taught long enough that you should understand the significance, and way more than understanding it, you should be teachers of others. Instead, you're like babies who can't do anything with solid food, but can only handle milk, which must be given them by others. Okay? So, we are looking at why we don't understand the significance of why Jesus being connected to Melchizedek is so important. Why is that so dynamic? And because we don't understand this, this would indicate that we do not understand the word of righteousness. The babies, he tells us, are those who do not really understand this word of righteousness. What is the word of righteousness? Don't read ahead. What is the word of righteousness? Downside to showing off my notes. What is the word of righteousness?
The Bible?
Yeah, the Scriptures. Let's look at it. We almost open with this passage. Let's go to Isaiah 45. I say this tongue in cheek, but Isaiah 59 was better. Isaiah chapter 45. And we're going to look at verse 23. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord, it shall be said of me, are righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. So we are talking about the word of righteousness. We're talking about the Scriptures. We're talking about the word of God. We are talking about salvation. We are talking about the basics of what our faith is built upon. Okay? And he is saying that we should understand these basic principles in order to understand more fully the significance of Melchizedek, Jesus' connection to Melchizedek. So, the reason you don't understand the significance of Jesus being after the order of Melchizedek and why this makes him superior and most excellent is because you don't have a good enough grasp of the word of righteousness to teach to others. See, he's connected this to not just, I understand and trust Jesus and that sort of thing, and, you know, that's great. You know what, when a baby is first born, it has some understanding. You know what it understands? Say it again, please.
He's hungry.
There's something else that God has given to it, and that is an understanding of who his mother is. Now, there's some, you know, you can kind of break that up a little bit, but at the very beginning, they understand the smell of their mother and they know where the food comes from. And so they cry until they get that comfort and they are nourished and fed and they begin to grow. But beyond that, I mean, they couldn't explain hardly anything at all about what's taking place. They just know they got this pain in their stomach. Eventually, they got a pain down a little bit lower and they need to expel some stuff. That's about all they understand, right? That's a little baby. Thank you. That is what's taking place. Yes. That's a little baby. There's little understanding. Okay? Are they alive? Very much alive. Very much alive. This is not whether the baby is alive. It's about how mature it is. This is not, our discussion here is not about whether an individual is a Christian. If you can't explain these things, it doesn't mean that you're not alive in Jesus Christ. It means that you're not mature. It means that you are not a part of bringing others into understanding the Scripture, in helping mature other people. You're still a baby. And he says, shame on you. You have been alive long enough that you should know these things. Okay? So, but instead, we're dull of hearing. Well, what are these things that we're dull of hearing? It said, well, I'm sorry, kind of jumped a little bit. So back to my notes. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, it says, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Solid food is for the mature. So in the connection, in the relation to what we're talking about, what is solid food? Okay? No. No, that's not the connection that he's drawing here. What is he pointing to in saying that this is mature food?
Discernment.
Discernment? Yes. But particular. Very particular. What's our topic?
Discerning what is good and evil.
No, not yet.
Discerning why Jesus is better than everything else.
Yes. Okay? Because of his relationship to Melchizedek. Okay? That is the passage is pointing and is hitting on this, that Christ is, this connection of Jesus to Melchizedek is significance for His excellency, for His superiority. All right? We're going to spend another chapter and a half or so discussing why and explaining why the excellence is here, why this connection from Jesus to Melchizedek. We're going to find out in depth. We're going to have some real food, like mature food given to us. But we have to be ready for it. Okay? And in order for us to understand this connection, we have to go back to these foundational points and be able to have some place to put this information. Okay? So, the mature Christian, let me come back here. Okay, solid food is for the mature. It says, for the mature, and then it describes the mature. Okay, how do you know if you are mature? Well, partly it's, I'm putting forward, like I believe that this passage here is putting forward, that you understand the word of righteousness. But there is another element that I've not discussed yet, not placed into the context of this word of righteousness, or the maturity in using the word of righteousness. It is not just simply a head knowledge, but it's actually a process of use. It's an exercise. Okay? And this exercise is that you use powers of discernment which are trained or exercised or molded by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So, discernment is wisdom. It's an element of wisdom. Okay? So it's a... We are going to use the words of truth in order to be wise and to discern good from evil. All right? Now, I would say that this kind of hits me in the face. Kind of, I don't want to say insulting. Abrupt. Okay? Here he's talking about the significance of Jesus Christ and all of a sudden he's like, but you can't handle it. I'm like, try me. He's like, I would, but you can't handle it. I'm like, thank you. Thank you very much. But God is so good. He loves us enough to tell us the truth, even though what He says isn't nice. Because it hurt my feelings. Nice is not right. Let us always be kind, not nice. God is so good, He loves us enough to once again instruct us in the basics of the word of righteousness. So He looks at the individual and He says, you can't handle this, but we'll do a quick primer, and then we'll go on through with what I was going to discuss with you. Okay? And the idea of today is a quick primer. Because if it wasn't a quick primer, you think I teach long? You've seen nothing. Okay? Now, we're going to look at six elements, Six foundational elements of the Christian life, of Christianity, of Scripture, of Jesus Christ, which, just to give you an idea, encompasses all of Scripture. All right? So if I was to give you an in-depth study on these principles, on these elemental pieces, I couldn't do it. All right? I am not infinite like the Scriptures. I'll give it a stab, but we're going to go in a concise primer sort of way. Okay? So, what is given to us next is a brief primer in the foundational blocks of Scripture. These are foundational because everything in Scripture, and life for that matter, relates to one or more of these six primary foundational or elemental doctrines. Everything in our life touches and rests upon one of these building blocks. Okay? And if your life is falling apart, it's because it's not resting on it. You ever heard the little song that goes, the wise man built his house upon the rock. Wise man built his house upon the rock. Wise man built his house upon the rock. And the rains came tumbling down. The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up. Rains came down and the floods came up. But the house on the rock stood firm. Now, I think it actually starts with the first verse where it talks about the foolish man built his house upon the sand. Foolish man built his house upon the sand. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. And the rains came tumbling down. Rains came down, floods came up. Rains came down, floods came up. Rains came down, floods came up. And the house on the sand, you know what it did? Went splat. You know why? Because there was no foundation. So, third verse says, so, build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. Build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. Build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't remember. What does it say after that? And the blessings will come down. Yep. The blessings will come down, the prayers go up. Blessings come down, the prayers go up. Blessings will come down, prayers go up. So build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what? I didn't write it. I'm not even sure I'm saying it right. But the idea here is very, very profound. That what we're looking at is foundational blocks. And these blocks should be placed in your life so that everything in your life is built upon them. If things in your life are not built upon these blocks, these foundational elements, your life will fall apart. Amen. That's it. That is how this works. Okay? Now, as you learn and become more familiar with these six elements of the Word of Righteousness, the more you will discern between good and evil. And this discernment between good and evil is what keeps your house built, firm. Okay? Because there is a master carpenter who is actually doing the building. So let me illustrate what I'm talking about. We have underneath, foundation of everything, is Jesus Christ. He is the chief cornerstone. All right? But in order to build life properly, we build up and we have more knowledge than just Jesus Christ in word. I mean, the name of Jesus Christ is powerful. But just like in the Garden of Eden, when Jesus told Adam and Eve that the head of the serpent would be crushed by the heel of her seed, That was an encapsulated version of the Word of God. Okay? Everything was in there, it just wasn't fully grown out where you could see it and understand it. And so, on top of Jesus Christ, we have more of an explanation of what is Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, the elements of Jesus Christ here, His teaching, are repentance from dead works, faith toward or in God, instruction about washing, the laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Now from these, if you don't have these foundational blocks, you will not understand Scripture. The rest of Scripture has nowhere to go, and it will be disjointed. Okay? So we have the Bible on top of the Scriptures. On top of the scriptures, you have all of life. Your life will be meaningless, without value, apart from it being rested on the scriptures, which is rested on the primary foundational elements of the doctrine of Christ, which is based upon Jesus Christ himself. Okay? Good? Any questions? Thoughts?
What are you referring to as the Bible built on scriptures? You're referring to the lovable of the Bible. What's...
Yeah, so...
why do you refer to that as scripture from the Bible as scriptures? I'm just trying to figure out the distinction.
When we read scriptures, okay, if I were to open up the scriptures just randomly and say, here is Job, chapter 1, and I begin to read Job, chapter 1. Job, chapter 1 can be interpreted in a whole bunch of different ways. However, it will only be interpreted properly if there is a foundational understanding of repentance from dead work, faith towards God, the instruction about washing, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Now, all of those elements may not specifically speak to an individual part of Scripture, but every part of Scripture will only be properly understood as we understand these elements properly. And so, just in general, Scripture is on top of it. We do not take any scripture and understand it apart from these other elements.
You may be going here, but how are these things determined as the deciding?
From scripture. Yeah.
I'm asking.
Yeah, no, and I don't know how necessarily to say that, but there are folks that say, I love scripture. I love the Word of God. But if you were to ask them about what does it mean, repentance from dead works? They don't have an understanding, much less an actual living out of that in life. And so when they read the scriptures, they come up with a twisted view of what that scripture is actually saying about God and about themselves in relation to God. Yeah.
So your diagram there, Jesus is the bat and the footer,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah.
I'm asking.
Chief cornerstone. He is, yes, the footer. Everything, yep.
It's almost like there's another footer, another slab on top of it.
Yeah.
So if you're missing a block or two and you put pressure on the slab, it's really going to crack. If life puts pressure,
uh-huh.
If pressure comes in life, I was going to say that's how concrete works. And you're using the metaphor of building.
Uh-huh.
So if I'm just pushing that forward.
Uh-huh.
So like if you don't have the block of laying on of hands sitting there, you got a space there. Mm-hmm. And in real life, if you have a slab on top of the space,
the structure will crack.
You put pressure on the slab.
Yes.
Life puts pressure
yes.
on you. I mean, just life in general puts pressure on your understandings, and you have to make responses to life. If you get pressure on a spot that there's a gap under it, that's a weak spot where it may crack. And in the metaphor, if you've read the Bible, but you really have misunderstood a section of it, if life providentially happens to put pressure on that one little spot, that's subject to a crack and a failure. I mean, it'd be subject to it and you fail in there.
Right.
But maybe life puts pressure on the area over eternal judgment, and you've got that really good and solid,
mm-hmm.
you'll be real strong right there.
Mm-hmm.
So it shows up your weaknesses, so to speak. I mean, that's the way I would move the metaphor forward.
So mm-hmm. what I was asking particularly is, and again, you may be about to cover this, but are these six foundational doctrines, as in tenets of orthodoxy, is that how you're describing them, these things?
No, these are of Jesus Christ. He describes them as the doctrines of Christ. And so these are what Christ teach. Everything that Christ teaches is underneath.
Referencing a certain passage in Hebrews in the context of this?
Yeah, chapter.
Verse 1.
Okay.
Verse
1.
We're just not there yet.
Gotcha. So we are going there. Gotcha. Okay, I'm tracking with you now.
Okay.
I was curious.
All right. So.
So we can we call this meal to in the analogy?
This would be.
Right.
Yes.
These six.
Yes. We have moved from this teaching of Melchizedek into milk. Absolutely. All right. So to give you an idea of what we're about to do, I'm going to show you a video. Okay? Which is a big reason why I thought maybe I would show you this, but have it all set up. But let's see if I can do this all right. You gonna let me do that? Oh, it did. Why won't it go big? All right, I guess we'll just have to. I really wanted it to go big.
Can you get rid of the...
I don't know how to get rid of the stuff. There we go. All right. So this should only take a minute, unless I can't get it started. Oh, you can't hear it, can you? Let's see. So. Let's see. I got that. So. All right, we'll do it like this. You ready?
In this video, we will go over the anatomy of a car. The following major systems are included in the vehicle: the body and frame, the engine, the transmission, suspension systems, wheels and tires, control systems, electrical systems. The engine subsystems and the climatic equipment are the only remaining pieces of equipment. Let's take a look at the car's major components and assemblies. It may appear complicated now, but we're going to explore each system in greater detail.
All right, so what we just did is we broke a car down into its major systems. Everything that you will learn about a vehicle will be based upon these systems, okay? Now, what we didn't necessarily do here is describe in particular or even give a dictionary explanation of what each system is, all right? But when I say primer, what we're wanting to do is we're wanting to look at a overview of this. Now, if I give you this overview, you should be able to go back and look at the overview, and as you read scripture, you can compare it to this overview and say, this matches with this. This fits on top of the structure here. This fits on top of the structure there. And the scriptures will give you more information about these elements. All right? So this video is going to be 10 minutes long, 9 minutes long, and it would explain in more detail. I don't want to give you 10 minutes to watch this about the car, but this is kind of the idea of what I am wanting to do here today. This is not going to make you a mechanic, okay? This video would not make you a mechanic. Neither will, with what we study today, will you become a mature Christian. What I will do is, by the Lord's grace, what I present will allow you to say, I understand what that system is supposed to be doing. I may not understand how that system works, but I understand what the system is supposed to be doing. And with that general understanding of what it's supposed to be doing, I can then find different, more information about that system and be able to know where to put it and connect it. And then you'll begin to see the connection from one system to another. All right? So, some of you guys here, okay, and gals too, not to say that you don't know anything about cars, but if I said the cooling system touches a whole bunch of areas of the vehicle, okay? It itself will cool the engine. It also, climatic, heats the interior of the car, among other things, all right? So it's going to interact with a number of different systems. But if you don't know what the cooling system's primary mission is, then you won't know what to do. You won't know how it connects to the other vehicle, other parts of the vehicle. Nor when there is an issue, you don't know what you're necessarily dealing with. If I told you that your engine's overheating, now that I told you maybe a little bit about the cooling system, you could say, after thinking about it, does this relate to the cooling system? And it could, all right? And so we begin to be able to, ready? Let me get back over here. We begin to be able to discern, okay? Discern between good and evil. We begin to be able to discern about our life, about the car, what's actually going on. Is it working good or evil, good or bad? Okay, and so the idea here of these six elements, they create a foundation. Six elements. They create a foundation. Just wonder if you're mentioning. I said six. Okay, nobody saw that. I didn't even notice it for a minute. I need to pay attention. So these six elements are put forward so that we have some place to put information and to begin to understand how our life works. All right? So this is what we're looking at today. The basic elements of the doctrine of Christ, the Word of Righteousness, also known as the Bible, the Word of God. So what are the basic elements of the doctrine of Christ, this Word of Righteousness? Let's look at chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. And it says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Not, and here we go, we're about to mention these six elements, not laying again a foundation. Notice it said, this is foundation. This is the foundation. Everything else is built upon this. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. This is, let me, just to be clear, it is not saying that we should not worry about this. When it says not laying it again, it's saying you should lay it. You should already have had this. We're not going to sit here and go through it all again in order to properly put it into place. Because you have been taught it. It is available for you. You can explore this. You can learn this before we continue on. Because the point of Hebrews is not necessarily to teach us about these elementary things, but to teach us about Melchizedek, the excellency of Jesus Christ, and what makes him so excellent and superior to all other beings and entities, institutions, whatever else. So, we're not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, faith towards God, of instructions, instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So these are the six things. So what I want to do is, briefly, I want to discuss these six elements. Now, what I want to do in discussing these six elements is not teach it to you from the New Testament, but to show you from the Old Testament. Because Hebrews is saying you should already know this stuff. This stuff is here. It's already been taught. Okay? Now, that does not exclude the New Testament. All right? But I just wanted to show you from the Old Testament. All right? And it's crazy, for as comforting as Psalms is, you will find a lot of these tenets in Psalms. Okay? It's rich in theology. So, let's get into it. I'm going to go ahead and start by saying that repentance from dead works and faith toward or in God, they are joined. Some of your translations don't have a comma in between repentance from dead works and faith towards God. It notates that as one item. All right? Some translations, they show it as six. So, depending on how you want to count this, it might be the five basic tenets, might be six. I don't have an issue either way. The deal is you will not understand repentance from dead works without faith towards God. You won't understand faith towards God without repentance from dead works. Yes, granted. But similarly, if we come down here to this thing about resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment, those things are pretty intertwined too, just saying. Repentance from dead works. You can see the passages up here. What I want to do is... Well, I don't know. This is a lot to read, but I think it'll be good, particularly on these first few, because these are important. Thank you. Will you get the next one there? 10:7 and 10. And who else would like to read? Yeah? You go for Psalms 36:1. 14:1-3.
Yes, sir. 53:1-3.
You guys want to help, ladies? Yeah? Okay, so 53. 142-3. Yeah, it's up there. Proverbs 1:16. You can get that one. Isaiah 53:6. 59:7-8. Isaiah 59:7-8. Also 12:13. And Psalms 143:1-2. All right. So if you have 5:9. Well, hang on just a second. Just a second. Get to your passage. I want you to hear these verses. Okay. Don't be distracted. Psalms 5:9. Okay, go ahead.
For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward parts is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue.
Very good. Okay, now what are we talking about here? The topic is repentance from dead works. And the point of the passage here is that they don't speak truth. Inside them is nothing but destruction. Their throat is an open grave, and they flatter with their tongue. Flattery is a vile evil. Scripture never speaks positively of flattery. 10:7.
Yes, sir. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity.
Okay, so this is what is coming out. Out of the mouth proceed what is on the inside of the heart, Proverbs tells us. Okay, so this is what's coming out of the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Next, 14.
A fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Oh. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one.
Okay. And then verse 36, verse 1. Chapter 36, verse 1.
The transgression of the wicked said within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes.
Okay, no fear of God before his eyes. This is the transgression of the wicked. Now, as we discuss frequently in our devotions, whenever we read this, we should not go, those wicked people, they don't fear God. That would be an improper translation. Not improper, but not well-balanced. Okay? Because it does say the wicked don't fear God. Okay? The transgression of the wicked. But the way that we should understand that is, am I fearing God? If I am not fearing God, what does that say about me? It's a diagnosis. This is called discernment. Okay? We're able to diagnose what's taking place. Am I fearing God? No. What does that say about me?
I'm wicked.
Yeah, that I'm wicked. Okay? This is not, well, of course I'm not wicked. Okay? But the question, if we're going to properly diagnose, what question comes out of this thing of a wicked person doesn't fear God? Okay, I'm not sure how to express this without telling you what to say. Okay, so I'm having a problem here as I try to think through this. You guys follow my thinking? Not yet. Okay, so where I'm going with this is that in order to diagnose the problem, okay, we have two elements. You have a wicked person and you have someone else.
A simple.
No,
foolish.
No, that's not what's in the verse. What's in the verse?
Someone
that fears God. So in order to diagnose, what do we need to understand? That's it. We have to know what fearing God is. All right? And so part of discernment is not just looking at the verse going at everybody else, but to say, how does this relate in my life? So am I fearing God? Well, of course I am. You know how I know? I just told you. Of course I am. No, we have to go back to Scripture to find out what Scripture says fearing God is so that we can actually diagnose what's going on in our life. right? If I'm not fearing God according to Scripture, then what does that say about me?
You're not really fearing God.
Then I'm wicked, that I am transgressing against God by not fearing Him, because I am not fearing Him the way that Scripture says I should fear Him, all right? 36:1. Let's see, and then 53:1-3.
Children of men, to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one.
All right, these passages that we just covered, do you know where they're found in the New Testament? Yeah?
Romans?
Yeah, it helps when you read it, because that's almost exact translation. Some of these others are translated slightly different coming out of the Septuagint for Romans, okay, which is what they were using. But this is what Paul is using. These passages that I just showed you is what Paul is using to prove that we are all, as in capital A-L-L, each and every one of us, under sin. That there is none that seeks after God. There's none that does good. No, not one. Okay? And so, what does this say about anything that I do?
It's not good.
It's not good. Dead works. It's not alive. They're worthless. Let's continue. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 16. Or, I'm sorry, 142-3. 142-3.
Who plans evil things in their heart and stirs up wars continually. They make their tongues sharp like serpents, and under their lips is venom of asps.
The venom of asps. You know what venom is?
Poison.
Very good. Poison. And so in speaking, they're injecting poison into everybody that they talk to, one way or the other. Because, what's it say? What's the cause of that? Well, it doesn't necessarily say it with what we read there. Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their heart and stir up wars continually. Make their tongues sharp as a serpent's and under their lips as the venom of asps. The idea is that these are the wicked people who do not fear God. And without the fear of God, then you're not going to speak truth. And if you're not speaking truth, you're speaking a lie. And you're like the serpent in the garden, spreading lies and dissension against God Almighty. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 16. Okay, Isaiah 53, verse 6.
All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Okay, 59:7-8.
Their feet turn to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are wicked thoughts. Desolation and destruction is in their paths.
Go ahead.
The way of peace they know not, and there is none equity in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace.
And then 12:13, please.
For our trespasses are many before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our trespasses are with us, and we know our iniquities. In trespassing and lying against the Lord, and we have departed away from our God, and have spoken of cruelty and rebellion, conceiving and uttering out of the heart false matters.
Great. And then Psalms, back to Psalms 143:1-2.
Hear my prayer, Lord, give ear to my pleas for mercy, and your faithfulness answer me in your righteousness. Not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you.
Now we ended with this verse because this verse encapsulates both repentance from dead works and faith towards God. All right. So the point is that nothing I have done in the flesh is good. Anything I have done, even if it appeared good, was vile. Why? Because it was not done in faith toward God. Okay. Dead works is anything that we do that is not done in faith towards God. Scripture, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. All right? So faith being critical to make anything that we do of value. And what actually makes it of value is because in faith in Jesus Christ, He is the one that does it through us. It is His righteousness, His work, His faith that makes us righteous. So this faith towards God, what is faith? Any questions about repentance from dead works? All right, moving on to faith in or toward or in God. And again, that Psalms 143, verse 1, if you will, read that, and then 6 through 12.
Hear my prayer, Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me in your righteousness. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land.
I'm sorry, let me stop you for just a second. Hear this. Hear this as this is faith towards God. Okay? This is the idea. Thank you.
I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Let me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul, for I am your servant.
So what we see here is hopelessness without Christ. Okay? Everything is about trusting in you. You're the one who makes my path straight. You're the one who satisfies my hungry soul, my thirsty soul. You give me water like on top of water coming onto a parched ground. I soak it up. I need you. I am sitting here desperately waiting upon you because without you, I am empty, worthless. Okay? This is faith towards God. Isaiah 59. Let's continue on. Who else would like to read? Isaiah 59, 16 through 20. Someone else? Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6. Psalms 4, 5, 9, 10, 18, 1 through 6. As well as verse 30.
Yes,
20, verse 7. Yeah. Also 21, 7. You're right there at it. 28. Who can get 28? 28, 28, 28, 7. 32, 10. I'll get 37. 37, 5. And who wants to read all of 118? I'm telling you. The scriptures is rich, and then Psalm 118 make you, really, really powerful in this regard of trust in God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. By the way, what is that reference to? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What's that a reference
Jesus
to?
Christ,
absolutely. And coming into Jerusalem. Okay? This is what they declared. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. You are my God. I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. This is faith towards God. If at any time someone says, you don't deserve that, and you think you do, that's not faith towards God. Okay? Now, I'm saying you do in the sense of, yeah, well, I did. Even the thing of, no, I deserve it because I'm trusting in God. That is a you are twisting this idea of faith in God. Well, this is not a claim to self-righteousness because I am doing the right thing. This is a claim in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, even though I am unworthy. There is nothing about me that is good. It is Christ that is good. Okay? Psalms Isaiah 59:16 through 20.
He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. The coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord.
The Lord saw that there was none, and he said, I will. And he put on the garments of warfare to be our Savior. Jeremiah 23:5-6.
Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness.
Faith towards God, everything is about it is Christ who is doing this, not me. Psalm 4:5.
Offer the sacrifice of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord.
9:10.
And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee.
18:1-6.
And my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord, and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears.
Praise the Lord. Verse 30.
As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him.
Those that take refuge in him. Where is your refuge? What are you depending upon? What is your trust? This is faith towards God. Is it towards what you're doing, or is it towards what Christ is and has done? Let's see. What's next? 20 verse 7.
Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God.
21:7.
Is that what also for me?
Mm-hmm.
For the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved.
28:7.
The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped.
32. Sorry, go ahead.
My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to him.
37:5.
Submit your way to thee, Lord. Trust in him, and he will act.
Did I miss 32:10? Was that what you read, 32:10? Who's got 32:10? Go ahead.
Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts the Lord.
So faith in God is resting in the hope of God's goodness and righteousness, not in ourselves or in what we do. Okay? I'm trying for concise a statement that kind of sums up the idea of what we're looking at here, okay? resting in the hope of God's goodness and righteousness, not in ourselves or what we do. That is faith towards God. And repentance from dead works and faith toward God go hand in hand. Where you see the one, you will see the other. From the fall in the garden up to the present, every decision and action is either dead works or faith towards God. In the garden, we see this very, it's pictured very well, because after sin, what did Adam and Eve do? They put on man's righteousness. They sewed fig leaves together and attempted to cover their nakedness. What did Jesus Christ do when He came? He showed up. He gave them coats of skin, slaying the animal. Okay, He gave them righteousness. Instead of them creating their own, He gave them righteousness. And so we see this. It's replete through Scripture. Now, instruction. Yes, sir. Yeah.
Will you move to the next one?
Yes.
And maybe you're going to do this later.
Uh-huh.
Could you, if you weren't prepared to do this, it might be hard. But
uh-huh.
Could you, show a piece of Scripture where if you don't have those in place correctly, you'll interpret it wrong? Meaning, how is a foundation for this? How is this a piece of Scripture that anything that has been, or maybe there's an example of how it is read. It is read without this in error.
Yeah.
And yet, if you have this, it changes how you see it and to correct it. Does that make sense? I don't know if you have any of those examples.
So we could go with John 3:16. That comes off the top of my head. Okay.
Sure.
I mean, just because so frequently it's this thing of God loves you, give yourself to Him. And it's focused more on what you are doing than on the fact that He is the one that you're calling upon. Like, He is your salvation. You're not trying to do anything. Don't be smart enough to give yourself to God. You're not. Just do it. This has nothing to do with intelligence. This has to do with God commanded it. He's your master. He is your creator. Submit. I don't know. No, I did not prepare that. Okay. That is interesting. Yeah. Yeah. Any other thoughts, questions about this? All right. So, instruction about washing. This one, when I mentioned when I was younger, I was like a freshman in college, something like that. Freshman, second year. I don't know. When I this kind of hit me. It hit me hard, and I'm like, instruction about washing. Well, I don't know that I've ever heard anybody teach on this? And so I think I understand, but really to actually have made a statement? No, so this might be a little new, I don't know. But this would be my understanding. I think that this is very scriptural. I think this is what it's actually speaking about. But we're going to look at Exodus 29 verse 4. Exodus 29 verse 4. It says, "You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water." Okay? Bring Aaron and his sons to the tent of meeting and wash them with water. We're talking here about the instruction about washing. We're going to wash Aaron and his sons with water. There are a few different things, and I'm trying not to get way into the weeds on this, okay? But the idea about washing, here we have Aaron and his sons. Aaron and his sons are priests, okay? Going to reference the New Testament for just a moment. But it says that we, in Jesus Christ, are kings and priests, okay? We must always remember what God tells us about us. Because if we don't, we lose context, all right? So, we are the Holy Spirit. I mean, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're the temple of God. We are kings and priests in Jesus Christ. All right? Dennis, you and I are the temple of Jesus Christ. We are the house of God. Okay? I'll pick on you. I know you hear it from different places. Okay? But, folks, I believe that we are in an incredible error in our culture when we say we've come to the house of God. No! You are the house of God. Do not think anything different, because it's a lie. God did not say building was his house. Not in after the Christ's death. He sent his Holy Spirit to dwell within the house that he had redeemed and purchased and built. And that is you and me. And when we live like we are, when we, ideas have consequences. You ever heard that one? Ideas have consequences. And the idea that we come to a place where God is means that we leave where God is. That is against Scripture. And I feel very strong. I have, some of the conversations that I have not had with folks because they won't talk about it. Speaking to pastors and people of influence, and they do not want to discuss how they talk. This matters. When we talk about the idea of instruction about washing, we are speaking about the individual being set apart to God. So, let's look also at Exodus chapter 30, verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, "You shall make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord. They shall wash with water so that they may not die." Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. And Peter said, "Oh, no, you don't need to wash me." Jesus said, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." "Oh, well, wash all of me." "No, if I wash your feet, then you're clean." Okay? What we see at the beginning, Aaron and his sons are supposed to be washed with water. It does not specify just feet or hands. It says, wash them with water. Okay? But after that, any time that they come between the meeting and the offering, they are supposed to wash their hands and their feet. Why hands and feet?
Because you touch or can step on.
Hands and feet are what touch the world. We walk in the world. We handle the world. Why? Well, because we're physical beings. It's how we operate. We have to. However, what must be done is our feet and our hands, the way we interact with the world, must be washed with water. What in the world is water in Scripture? I know, H2O, right? No, it's the Spirit of God, the Word of God. Okay? It washes us with water. It rinses off the dirt, the contamination. Not that the world, what God created, this cosmos is bad. No, it is good. It's to be received with thanksgiving. However, it is tainted with sin, and we need to wash off that which is tainted with sin. There are items that are supposed to be brought into the temple. They're supposed to be washed with water before they're put into use. These are things that came from the world that are going to be put into use for the service of God by the priests. Okay? The idea is that we should be washing anything and everything that we do by the Word of God. We should not have anything in our temple, around our temple, under our dominion that is not in submission to the Word of God, that is not washed from sinfulness, from perversion. This is not a denial of the world, of the things in the world. No, it should be received with thanksgiving, but it should be submitted to the Word of God. Okay? So the idea of washing, this is what we call baptism, but it's also the continuing habit of coming to God and being cleansed from the mud and filth of the sinful world through the Word of God and His Spirit. Immersing something in water visibly shows the redeeming, sanctifying, purifying work of the blood of Jesus Christ, His Word, and the Spirit of God over this sin-cursed world or cosmos. Because it is not just the ball that we are walking on today, but anything that God created. Physical, huh? I don't know necessarily. The cosmos. Everything we are and have is to be set apart to be used by the temple. You see what's there? What does it say?
You.
You. Okay? We do not separate ourselves from the temple of God, for we are the temple of God, and we should operate as the temple of God. Holy to the Lord. Your body is the temple of God. What you have, what you use, what you bring into your temple is to be cleaned and sanctified by the water of the Word of God. It's an outward demonstration of an inward reality. Right? So the idea of instruction in washing is an outward demonstration of an inward reality, what should be taking place inside. How about laying on of hands? Any questions about that before I move on? Okay. Laying on of hands. Genesis 48, 14 through 15. Appreciate y'all's help with reading the scriptures there. Verse 14, Genesis chapter 48, verse 14, it says, "And Israel," this is Jacob, "Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim." Joseph has come into Jacob's presence here. Jacob has come into Egypt. He's about to die. And Joseph has brought Ephraim and Manasseh, I should say Manasseh and Ephraim, in to be blessed by Jacob. And Israel, Jacob, stretched out his right hand, laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands. For Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, right, we'll stop there because the idea is here that we're talking about blessing. Okay, the laying on of hands and blessing. Exodus 29, verse 15. Then you shall take one of the rams, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. You shall kill the ram and shall take its blood and throw it against the sides of the altar. What's the idea here in taking the ram and laying your hands on the ram? What's happening there? Any idea?
Transferring the guilt of man to this ram.
In a picture. Yes. Okay. Now, who could do this? Who could transfer?
Jesus Christ.
Okay. The passage that we're reading here is Exodus 28, verse 15. This is God's instruction of how an individual, a certain individual, was supposed to do this. Who was the individual that was supposed to do this?
Aaron and his sons.
The priests. Here we are again. Priests. If you separate yourself from what Scripture has told us about ourselves, then you will not understand this properly. Okay? I mean, maybe that goes in that direction of an illustration. But priests, laying on of hands. We have two examples here of laying on of hands. The first one was, you know who gives a blessing? Scripture tells us who gives a blessing. Who gives a blessing in Scripture? Scripture says that
the greater
always blesses the lesser, which is why Jacob went in and blessed Pharaoh. Okay? Greater always blesses the lesser. Okay? So we're talking about a position of authority. Authority in the greater to the lesser. We're talking about authority. The laying on of hands has to do with authority. And in this authority, what's taking place is the high priest has been commissioned by God to stand in the place of Israel. He has authority in this realm to come in and say, as a representative of the people, I am representing placing their sins upon this individual. Now, that's the second passage that we read. The first one is, I'm going to give you a blessing from God. I am going to transfer a blessing to you as a representative of God. I am blessing you. Okay? Deuteronomy 34, verse 9.
I got that.
Great. I don't. Go ahead.
And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him, and did as the Lord commanded Moses.
Okay, so here we have Moses laying his hands on Joshua. Again, we have authority. We see it being passed down or transferred to. Authority being transferred to, specifically here. Moses is about to depart. He is passing his authority, his blessing, onto, and I say his blessing, I mean the one that he had received. He's passing it on to the next person who is to carry that blessing and use it for the service of God. Right? The laying on of hands is visibly showing, I stand here, or I stand with this. Okay? It is the act of giving a blessing. Now, the Spirit of God is within the believer. The believer has a right to confer a special blessing of God upon an individual. Now, what's interesting, a little bit off here, but what's interesting is when God says that, and when I say here that we have we have the right to confer a special blessing of God upon an individual, God told His disciples, when you go and you preach the gospel and you enter into a town, you are supposed to say a blessing upon the town. Peace be upon you. What's interesting is that God wants us to have this generous attitude. But in that generous attitude, He says, I've got your back because I understand the spirit of why you're doing it, because I told you to. But what happens is if that town says, if they reject you, then your blessing comes back upon you. You have not spoken emptily or carelessly. Okay? However, we also have an instruction in the New Testament where we are told that you should not lay hands on any man suddenly, lest you be a partaker of their evil deeds. Okay? So some of the laying on of hands that we might do, we need to be very careful about how we lay hands on people, how we transfer this authority or place this blessing upon someone. It might be misused. Okay? So God says, I am watching to see how thoughtful you are in what you are doing. Why are you doing what you're doing? The laying on of hands is using your authority as a child of God to set someone apart for a specific work of the Spirit. Again, as with washing, baptism, this laying on of hands is an outward demonstration of an inward reality. All right, any questions, thoughts on this? All right. Resurrection of the dead, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. It says, and we just covered this a couple months ago, but it says that many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. This speaks to the fact that everyone will be resurrected. All. When it says many in the passage here, it says many of those who sleep in the dust. We also have references in Romans where it says many, and we have no problem understanding that it means all, as in the multitude, the many. Okay? We are not, and also another way of understanding this when it says many is if the resurrection takes place and you are still alive, what will you not see?
Death.
Okay? So you will not be raised from sleep in the dust of the earth. You will still be awake. So many is not inclusive as in all, because some will not be asleep. They will still be awake when the resurrection takes place. But it says we will be resurrected to life or everlasting life or to shame and everlasting contempt. And then Isaiah 26. 26 verse 19. It says, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. We are both physical and spiritual beings. We will not only exist in this physical world, but also in the spirit world. It does not end with death. All will be resurrected. The wicked think that they can die and just pass into oblivion and not have to face their rebellion against God. And God says, no, you will face. You will be, say they're connected, you will be judged. All will be resurrected. Both the righteous and the unrighteous will be resurrected. The righteous to everlasting life and glory in the presence of God, and the unrighteous to everlasting shame and contempt. And then, eternal judgment. We see this in Psalms 9. Verse 8, and it says, He judges the world with righteousness. I'm going to back up. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established His throne for justice, and He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. 96:10. Somebody have that? No? Okay.
Yes, sir.
Go ahead.
Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously.
And 13.
Before the Lord.
Yeah, the trees of the field, they're going to clap their hands and rejoice because God is judging. For he cometh
to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth.
Okay, Ecclesiastes, or 98, 8 and 9. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. And then Ecclesiastes 11:9. Yes, please.
He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them.
Okay, Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9.
God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil.
And then, thank you. And 12:14, can you pick that one up too? Oh, you did. Okay, 11:9 was not what I did not believe that's what you read there. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, for all that you're just choosing to do, know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Daniel 12:2.
I got that.
Yeah, great. Okay.
And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt.
Okay, so again, resurrection. But with the resurrection, there is judgment right there connected with it. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will judge the world. Every act, every thought will be judged. Everyone will be judged according to their works. Everyone will receive the reward of their labor, and this reward will last forever. Again, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. On Him, we have repentance from dead works, faith towards or in God, instruction about washing, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. These elements, all of Scripture rests upon. It can be divided into or co-divided into those six elements. And all of life, every decision, every act, everything that we do is based upon the Bible. The Bible speaks to it, and also these six things speak to it. So it gives us a way to break down the Scriptures and understand how they relate one to another and how they relate into our lives so that we can practice discernment. Let us learn the elementary doctrine of Christ, continue to build upon them from God's Word, and thereby grow on to maturity. Everything we encounter in life should be filtered through these basic elements. We should regularly read God's Word. The thing about being dull was this thing of they weren't listening. God has spoken to you and to me. You know how we listen to Him?
We read God's
primarily by reading His Word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Okay? Read your Bible. Read it. Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end of Revelation. Read it. Take it apart. Become familiar with it. I'm not sitting here saying study it. Studying the Bible is great. I think a whole bunch of people misuse the idea of studying the Bible because they want to take a passage and focus on that passage. And they don't have a clue about anything around it. They're not ready to study because they don't even have an idea of what all of Scripture is speaking to. If I ask you what Jephthah did, can you tell me what he did? If I told you that he offered his daughter, does that give you an idea of what happened? Can you tell me what he did? And I'm trying to pick someone a little bit more obscure, okay? And I hope that you know who I'm talking about. But the point is, you need to know the Scriptures. It was given to us intentionally for our peace, our enjoyment. Okay? It is what creates life within us. It's not random stories that are like, oh, brother. Well, if it's old brother to you, you know what we do around our place when you say, oh, yuck, when the food's put in front of you?
You don't eat it.
Yeah, we put you through some hard times so that you will enjoy it later. I wonder if God does that to us. I wonder if He sends hard times my way because I'm not interested in what He told me in Scripture. Maybe what He told me in Scripture would have helped me through that hard time so that it wouldn't have been such a hard time. But I was too busy going, yuck, to actually ingest it. And He said, that's fine. You'll appreciate it next time around. Just for curiosity. We should regularly read God's Word to more fully understand each of these elements, how they relate to one another, and how they relate to everything in our lives. This is how we exercise our senses, through using our knowledge of God's Word and His doctrine to discern between good and evil. And this will we do if God permits. Amen.